So our teaching scripture this morning comes from John chapter 14, the 3rd through 5th verses. Here Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, quick, before I get started, I have a bonus announcement. This was for a free announcement, an extra two for the price of nothing. Jen, will you raise your hand? This is Jen. Jen and David. David, will you raise your hand? Do clubs and mentoring for Royal Family Kids. That's that camp a couple weeks ago you commissioned a bunch of us to go and do. They do stuff during the year. So if you're interested in extending God's love to foster kids and kids involved in the foster system, go see one of those guys and they'll get you hooked up for training. Well, I am Carl, as he said, so that's true. So we're starting off on a good foot. And I love that little chunk of scripture there. It's a weird place to stop a sermon reading, like on a question. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Like, if we don't know the destination, how can we know the road? And I have good news. Jesus answers that question. So look forward to that. That's coming up. But I want to go back a little bit and set up the context for the question and look at why it's asked and the way Jesus answers. Because I think in general, in scripture, context is of vital importance to understanding the story. And I think particularly here, we see Jesus' answer out of context all the time. And seeing it in context, I think, is really important for understanding what it's about. Hopefully this won't make you too nervous. We're going to start this sermon with two warnings. I don't know if that's the right language. Guardrails, boundaries, things to consider. I'm going to be zipping through like a metric ton of scripture very, very quickly because I want context, but I only have 30 minutes or so. So I can't go too deep on any of it. I'll be focusing in on this moment that's in the Last Supper, but as a result, we're going to skip a lot of beautiful truth and story along the way. You can read about that later, so good news for you. And speaking of reading, warning number two, when I really get excited here a little bit later in the sermon, I'm going to start freely mixing quotes from Scripture with my own additions for emphasis. So feel free to crack a Bible. You're being told to look at your phone if you've got a Bible app on there. At that point, you can follow along if you're confused around whether Jesus really said dude or not in the Bible. That will help you to know what's really in the text. Are we good? Ready to go? Okay, let's do it. So this snippet of conversation between Jesus and Thomas and the others is a part of what Christians call, I made reference to it before, the Last Supper. This is not actually the last time Jesus eats with his friends. He does that again after the resurrection, an important theological point. But it is an important moment, and it is the last time he celebrates the Passover. The phrase Last Supper, for those of you who are interested in winning trivia later, was coined by Augustine of Hippo several hundred years later, but that's where that comes from. But this is the Last Supper. It's an important moment, this moment before the crucifixion, an intimate moment with Jesus' friends. And I think that Jesus was incredibly deliberate in the way he put this event together. I think it was really very thoughtful. And so as we explore the Last Supper and we come to the context of this teaching, I want to kind of look at it through the lens of theater. Okay? Now, some of you who know me know that theater is my jam. I'm a drama kid from way back. And so it makes sense. I don't want to suggest here that this is a formal play, that Jesus wrote a script and had props and costumes. There was no puppets or flannelgrams at the time. But what he's doing here, and when I call it theater, it's the same thing that any good teacher will do who, or even if you ever have demonstrated something. So instead of just saying, like, this is how this works, you show it. That's theater. Anytime you're showing, anytime you're thinking about the way you're crafting and putting together an experience to deliver to someone, it's theater, is my argument here. Later on, we'll consult my wife and see if I got that right. She's a theater scholar. Yay. So the Last Supper as a theatrical moment sits meaningfully in the wake of another theatrical moment in this week leading up to the crucifixion. And that is, again, what we call the triumphal entry. This is the part where Jesus returns to Jerusalem. So we'll go back a ways. Tori taught last week on when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In the wake of that moment, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of the religious and community, realized they really had a problem. If you've got people going around and raising dead people, you've got people that are going to get us into trouble with the Romans. And so it's in the text, John 12, 53 through 54. So from that day on, they, chief priests and Pharisees, plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus is aware of the threat, and he pulls back away from Judea for a while because it's not safe, and he knows it's not the time either. So he's waiting. Time passes. The time comes for him to come back into town. But he doesn't just slip into town, a thing that he could do. There are stories of Jesus sort of disappearing from crowds and things like that. Instead, the first thing he does is goes back to Lazarus's house, back to the scene of the crime, as it were, and visits with his dear friends. At that, Mary, his friend, engages in another theatrical act. You'll have to read it yourself. I don't have the time. John 13, 1 through 8. And then, after being there, and people now aware, Bethany, where Lazarus's house is like an hour walk from Jerusalem proper. So word can spread. He comes into town, and he does it on a by making a public procession. He rides a donkey, not a war horse. So we're making a choice here to fulfill certain expectations, entering the city in glory. But to subvert expectations, not riding a big, like a charger, like a king. He's riding a humble, some texts say like a donkey's colt, like a small little thing. Now people still react like he's a coming king. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna, and it's a big, huge spectacle as he comes into town. It's a theatrical moment of him drawing attention, but also subverting what is being expected all at once. Very thoughtfully done. And he teaches there at that time some pretty radical stuff that I'm going to skip over. but he's gone through this super theatrical and super public moment here in the triumphal entry. And that's the backdrop. This is just a few days before the Last Supper. The Last Supper is a super private moment that Jesus has carefully curated for a small group of his friends. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to prepare for this meal, saying, Luke 22, 10 through 16, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So this is a special moment that has been set aside by Jesus thoughtfully for his friends. He's asked them to go ahead and to prepare, to make it right and ready. They're in this large room. It's a furnished, beautiful room in my imagination. And it's an upper room. It's away from the hullabaloo of the street. It's quiet. And I would imagine in this context, street level things are very open often. Like people are in and out. This is a little bit further away. It's a little bit more quiet. It's a little bit more intimate. And we know how special this is now. In retrospect, we know what's about to happen with the crucifixion and things like that. Not everything that the disciples know, but they would have felt how much effort went into making this special event for them in this special place set aside. They're thinking about the Passover, which is a special time, but this is really something. Let's not forget, these guys are guys who are like eating grain off of the stalks in the fields as they walk by. These are guys who are having lunch from like little kids' leftovers. Now, admittedly, transformed into 10,000 portions or whatever. But this is a special deal. It's set apart. It's intimate. This is really something. And so they spend some time. They eat. They enjoy one another's company. They're reclining together. Here they are. They've been through so much. They've been out in the wilderness. They're in the city. And they're probably enjoying it. They're probably also a little bit on edge. They know that Jesus' life is threatened too. And Jesus, one of the things he's been teaching about is his own death or going away. So there's probably a little bit of tension around that as well. Okay, so from here on, really do feel free to follow along. We'll be in John 13 and 14 in your text. So what happens next? They've been eating, they're together. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So here they are in this lavish setting, this amazing city, the center of their faith and their culture. Jesus is sitting, no doubt, in a place of honor. And suddenly, without any documented preamble, he pops up, strips down to his skivvies, and starts washing feet. Very weird, an odd moment. In the text, as we read this piece, we move from a grand and galactic piece down to something more intimate here. So we have Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew that. That's his frame of reference. All power, all authority, and all communion with God. So, is what he says in the text. Therefore, the natural extension of all power, all authority, all communion is to illustrate who God really is. The truest nature of who God is in this moment. And so, he got up from the meal to wash these feet. And I love theatrically, textually, how the text slows down and zooms in. So we went from all power, all of existence, down to he took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. And I love the additional little detail. It doesn't just say, and then he dried them, which in and of itself, it's like part of the washing process. But we're so slow. We're so zoomed in now. Drying them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. Because we're in a place now where details matter. Because we're creating this important moment. here of intimacy with his friends, with his disciples. What a shocking moment. Out of nowhere, Jesus is doing this thing. What a pouring out of his power. What a pouring out of his privilege that he would put aside glory for service in this moment. That he would put aside what he has a right to serve his beloved. This is the nature of God. So hold on to that. Hold on to that moment. In this, we see the truest nature of Jesus. In our imagination, we can experience this along with the disciples, how they felt his hands on their feet, the cool, wet water, the roughness of the towel. Think about the quiet and close sounds that water makes pouring into a basin, sloshing as Jesus moves around the room. Think about the sounds of Jesus' feet as he moved in what I'm sure was a very quiet moment from friend to friend doing this work. And of course, Peter tries to ruin it. Peter is great because in Peter, we can see ourselves. Peter's like, I don't get it. This is uncomfortable. Please let us not do this. He's like, no way. And so Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. He's chiding him a little bit. This is like a parent's encouragement. Like, hey, buddy, come on. We're doing this thing. I'm doing a big move right now, so let's get with it. Come along. And Peter's like, okay then, wash my whole body. Spray me down. I'm in. What are we doing? And Jesus again, Jesus is doing something here that is communal. Jesus serves everyone together. And Peter, in this, is making a spectacle of himself. It's about him now. It's about how in he is. And Jesus gently, so sweetly, Jesus says, those who have had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Hey, bud. You're okay, sweetheart. I got you. Stick with me. And then we have an interesting moment in the text. We've zoomed in. We're doing this important teaching. This thing with Peter has happened. And we kind of tip off to the side here because what happens now is Jesus says, and you are clean, although not every one of you. I don't think that this is necessarily a part of like the careful rhetoric, the careful theatrical moment. I think that Jesus' heart is broken because what he's referring to is that he knows that Judas is going to betray him. So he's in the midst of this. He's washed Judas's feet. He was here. And he can't help but say this. Not every one of you. You see in this Jesus' humanity, we see that he is troubled in spirit. He's so sad for Judas. He's so brokenhearted about him. He goes on in the text. He explains what he's doing with the foot washing. He makes it very clear. He talks about being a servant. And he says that they should wash one another's feet. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So he returns to his text. He's embodying the love of God, and he's teaching, you do this thing that I've showed you for each other. He goes to the side again. He says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now he said it out loud. Like, he's not making an allusion to like, one of you isn't clean and somebody's like, you know, is it me? It's like, a betrayal is in the cards. And the disciples are super troubled, obviously. They're together in this intimate moment. They have known each other. They have traveled together. They have broken bread together. They love each other. Someone here is going to betray Jesus, but Jesus has said it. What are we doing? How do we deal with this moment? There's a sense of hubbub. And Peter says to the disciple to the disciple that Jesus loved, is what it says in the text. Ask him what he's talking about. Peter maybe like his nose to not shoot his mouth off anymore for like a minute. Hey, you. And so the disciple that Jesus loved reclines against Jesus' chest. This is a small moment. This is so often we read this whole text and it's all the Last Supper painting that everyone knows. Jesus in the middle, like everybody's out to the sides declaiming everything. But this is people wrapped around a table reclining on the floor together. And so the disciple rests his head back against Jesus and he says, hey, who is it? Jesus, who's going to betray you? And Jesus says, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in a dish. And I think he says that just to this one disciple. I don't think it's like a big thing. Because the next thing that happens in the text is he says to Judas, Jesus, hey, go do what you need to do. And then Judas leaves. And then it documents in the text. And everybody's like, what's Judas up to? Is he like, is he got to buy stuff or do some money stuff or alms? What's Judas doing? So it's not clear to everyone. Like, it wasn't like Jesus, like, he's the betrayer, now go. And everyone's like, well, where is he going? That would be pretty clear. It's quiet. He doesn't tell everybody. That's how I read the text. And so Judas goes. And Jesus returns to his text. He's teaching some more. And here he's talking again about how I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be with you. I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer. And he exhorts them. He says, he gives them a new command. Love one another as I have loved you, right? Do this stuff. I'm showing you how to do this stuff. Do the stuff that I'm doing. And then Peter has held his tongue long enough. And he's like, hey, what do you mean I can't go where you're going? I would do anything for you. I'd lay down my life for you. I'm in. I'm so in, right? And Jesus, I think again, saddened by what he knows is coming for Peter, says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then they sit in that moment, right? It's real awkward. I'm sure Peter is feeling many times smacked down in this conversation. Jesus is talking about going away. Judas has wandered off. Who knows how the disciple that Jesus loved is feeling? He knows what's up at this point. Things were so nice. They went to this special place. They're in the upper room. They're doing this Passover vital celebration of their faith. And it's gotten weird now. It got awkward. And so Jesus changes his mode of communication. It says in the text, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He's seen the tension. He's feeling it too. He's trying now to comfort, but also to teach, to make the most of this moment. He's got some business that he's about in this meal. He is showing them what God is like, what the love of God is like. He is exhorting them to do it. And he needs to get back to that text, but he's in this weird moment now. He has to deal with it, okay? So he's here to comfort. He's here to teach. And my argument this morning is, I think this next section, he's here to tease a little bit. I think that this next section should be read with humor. So look at the words as we go through this next section. Look at how they dance in English, but parsed even in Aramaic, I would imagine. They dance back and forth in the way that the modes work. And look for the ways Jesus is kind of joshing with his friends. You guys know joshing? Is joshing a thing? Like, just teasing, just joshing. There's little bits of, like, little jokes, little pokes that are very gentle and loving. And we move into the section vital to our understanding of who Jesus is, theologically, profound, and funny. My Father's house, Jesus says, has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so you may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going, obviously. What? Like, out of nowhere, Jesus is just like, we're going to a place and I'm going to go and I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you and I'm going to make a place and you're going to be there. You know where I'm going. And Thomas says the obvious thing. The what? 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 What are you talking about? You didn't say where you're going. You never said. So how can we know the way? What are you talking about? And Jesus, now, I think part rabbi and part like Abbott and Costello, goes into his who's on first routine. If you don't know who's on first, look it up. You won't be sorry that you did. What's the way, Thomas? I'm the way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. You've seen him. You've seen God. What's the way? I'm the way. How do you come to know the Father? Come to know me. This is what God looks like. Me. It's me. So that was a lot for them, even in the moment. The suggestion that they should get it, but there's no way they're going to get it, I think is all a part of it. And so Philip is there too, and he's trying to like pierce his way through this mess of like, I'm a road. What is happening right now? He's like, you said something about seeing God. I think I heard you say seeing God. So Philip says, okay, if seeing God is on the table right now, he says, show us the Father and that will be enough. Like, hey, I don't know what you're doing, but yeah, show us God. That sounds great. We'd love to see God, please. Thank you. And Jesus is like, show you the Father, but well, you already know me, Philip. I've been with you for such a long time. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Didn't I just say that? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you are not on my own authority. I didn't make this stuff up, my guy. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing the work. Believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Hey, if you don't believe what I've been saying this whole time about I am in the Father's in me, believe what you've seen. You've seen amazing work. So believe that the Father is doing that work. I've been saying it's not my power. I've been saying it's the Father's works. Believe the works. So regardless of how confused the disciples might be at this time, how much they actually apprehend in the moment, we've definitely diffused the tension. Like, we've been a little baffling and silly, and like, we were in a moment of like confusion and upset, and now we're in a moment of confusion and sort of joy. We're up. We're a little bit more positive now. We're dealing with like this Jesus is God thing. And so he's successfully taken us from the previous low into this, what I think is a little teasing around the nature of who he is and making this clear. So let's go back and look at the whole piece up till now. It continues on, but I only have so much time, so we're not going to go through the rest of the Last Supper. Let's sort of diagram. We start this moment by Jesus embodying the hospitality of God by arranging this special meal. Just as God hosts us and welcomes us and makes a place for us, Jesus makes that concrete by arranging this special meal for his disciples. And then he performs this deeply meaningful, deeply theatrical expression of God's self-emptying love, pouring himself out by serving as dressed as a slave, as a servant, the whole body of his own disciples. He shows them just what kind of love God has. And he tells them right after that, he says, love each other just like I just loved you. This is how you do it. Self-emptying, pouring yourself out love. He embodies humanity and the sorrow of God in being troubled and saddened. And he shows how much God cares about us as he laments Judas's betrayal and as he laments the way in which Peter isn't going to be able to show up. And then he embodies God's, I think, love and gentle humor. You guys, life is too funny for God not to be into jokes. Have you seen a wiener dog? I mean, there are ridiculous things in the world that I think bespeak the gentle and wonderful creative humor of God. And I think in this moment that Jesus is coming from a place of like, hey, come along, let me tease you a little bit. Well, you don't get it? It's me. You don't. I thought you knew me. What? I think it's beautiful. And he is explicit in the midst of this joking section. He's explicit that he is God. God is within him. He's explicit about the nature of the Trinity. He's teaching deep and vital truths here. And he reminds them that they are to do the things that they see him doing. Just for a moment, I want to go back to, so we're doing, this whole series is the I Am statements of Jesus. If you didn't know, now you know, in John. And my text is, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we moved through it pretty quick, and I want to come back to it. If you have a Christian background, you have undoubtedly heard this text before, and you've probably heard it as like a theological truth bomb. Like, it's often just, because it's so important that it's just boom, it's just right out of context, right there. And it often, to me, it sounded like this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Has anybody ever heard it that way? Yeah. That's what happens when you take it out of context. It sounds pompous, and it sounds like Jesus is a bouncer. Like, ain't nobody getting to God except come through me, right? Jesus stands outside the door, and he's like, hey, back up, Chuck. You're not on the list. It makes Jesus into a force that is in the way of you going somewhere. But what does the text say? I'm the way. I did not set you up well for that. That's on me. I am the way. Does a way stop or go? It goes. If I'm the way, I'm about going. I'm not about stopping. Okay? That's what a way is for. That's what a way does. And so when we look at Jesus, we look at the example of Jesus. We look at the way God pours out his love, how Jesus has shown this example by washing his feet. Jesus comes to his disciples. So in Jesus, we see God coming to show himself. And the only way we could understand as a person, the only way we were ever going to get the best, fullest picture of who God is, he had to come here and be a dude so we could get some of it, so we could see stories, so it could be real for some certain people. So in Jesus, in this text, I am the way, no one cometh unto the Father. This is not a barring of the door. This is a breaking down of a wall. This is a God who comes to where we are because we couldn't apprehend and understand God. We couldn't meet him. We couldn't get to where he was. He comes to us. The road comes to you. The way comes to you. That's what it is when he says he's the way. And when he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, he's like, I'm the way for real. This is the real deal. And when he says, I'm the life, he says, I'm the source of life. He's not saying, you're not getting through. He's saying, don't do other stuff. Don't try to find God some other kind of way. It's not going to work. There is no other way. That doesn't make any kind of sense. It's like trying to breathe without inhaling. You're not going to get any oxygen. This is the way. Like, please take a deep breath. Please breathe. I am the way. I'm here. I came here for you. So please diffuse the truth bomb if you're hearing it as bouncer Jesus. It's not right. I was discussing my sermon with my mom. She's visiting right now. And she said, you know, I'm put in mind of a text from Isaiah. I want to say too, earlier today, June was reminding us of a text. We need to celebrate our brothers and sisters, especially our elders who have spent a lifetime in the scripture and the richness they bring to us by bringing the ability to draw lines and bring things together to bring us vital context. All right, so this passage from Isaiah I'm going to read may have been in Jesus' mind and his friends, and I want to share this with you. Isaiah 30, 19 through 21. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. And whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This passage in Isaiah is to a people who are suffering. They want to know how to get out of it. They want to know how to get to God. They want to know the way. They want truth. They want justice, peace. And they want to know, see clearly. And they want to know the way to go. They want to be told. And the prophet promises them they will see their teacher with their own eyes. And they will hear a voice telling them the way. And in Jesus, we have the answer to the promise. Jesus is the teacher that we can see. Jesus is the voice that we can hear. And Jesus is that way. Weep no more. Jesus is God's answer to our weeping. God is God's own answer. And in Jesus, our teachers are hidden no more. We cannot see God with our own eyes anymore as his friends did. But we can know him in our hearts as we read and hear and tell his story. That deep truth in these stories can resonate with us. And we can see him and be him to others as we see those who were sent. From those who were sent, from those who were sent for 100 generations. To accept those who were sent is to accept him who sent them is to accept God. He showed up in person, and we share those stories from generation to generation to generation to today. And we now have the opportunity to take up the mantle, to know the way, to know Jesus. And whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice saying, I am the way. Walk with me. Will you stand? The next section right after what I was talking about when Jesus says, hey, if you don't believe me, believe in the works. He pivots. He pivots back to his second piece of the thesis, which is do what I do. And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Sometimes, as we look to Jesus and we love Jesus, we can turn him into like a superhero. And he's a pretty great guy, he's God. But he says, you can do these things. None of it is a trick. The Sermon on the Mount is a real thing for you to engage in pursuing. He says you will do the things he did and greater things. And so today, as we move into prayer time, I want to invite the prayer folks forward. I want to invite you into what it is in your life that God is calling you to. What greater things, what works of Jesus is he calling you to? This might sound in a charismatic church like I'm saying like, hey, does God want you to go and feed the 5,000? And maybe he does. I don't want to write that out of the picture. Our church has been present to feeding quite a few hundreds of orphans because of God's work. But there also might be some vital work that God is calling you to in the pouring out of love and forgiveness. And I'm thinking here about forgiving yourself, pouring out love for yourself. One of the important works that Jesus does that we can join him in is loving and caring for ourselves, letting go of the things that we hold against ourselves and seeking to live new and restored lives in Jesus. There's many things you might want to come up for prayer for today, and I encourage you to see in your heart what there is. Parker, do you have anything to add? You can say no. Okay. So we'll move into a time of prayer, and we'll have the worship team. I should have called them up a minute ago. Start as well.